Leading up to Lent, I have been preaching a series on priorities. Today is the last sermon in the series, and I'm preaching on the priority of relationship. I told you earlier that the song with which we began the service was my all-time favorite song. That the fourth verse is my all-time favorite verse. This sermon, of all of the thousands of sermons I've preached over the last almost 58 years, is my favorite. I've rewritten it a number of times. It is an emotional sermon for me. So bear with me and pray for all of us that at this moment in our lives we'll be open to hear God speak to us. John chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, for you and you alone are our strength and our Redeemer. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. In the gray dawn of the early morning, a man is standing on the beach. At his feet burns a small fire on which a few loaves of bread and several fish are cooking. If you look out into the distance, you'll see several men who are completing a futile night of fishing. They have absolutely no fish, nothing to show for it but a tired back and a broken spirit. It's only been a few days since their Lord, their leader, the one that they had trusted, the one that they had put the hope of, into whose hands they had put the hope of Israel, had been crucified. He had been dead and then buried. But then 3 days later, they were told that he wasn't dead at all, that he had risen. It had almost been more than they could believe. But then on that first Sunday evening, when he appeared in their midst at the close of that first Easter day, it had been one of those ecstatic moments that's so real that you can barely believe it's true. You want to pinch yourself to make sure it has really happened. But then he disappeared. And they didn't see him for several days, and they kept asking themselves the question, can it be? Is this just an illusion, or is he really alive? And if he's alive, where is he? Why can't we see him? Then he comes back to them early one morning after they fished all night long. I've always been intrigued by the fact that Peter and the other disciples, in this hour of frustration, of indecision, of questioning, went back to the thing they used to do before they ever met him. I remember so well the night I gave my life to Jesus. Totally and completely. It was 58 years ago this month. About 8 months after Brenda and I had married. And that night at the altar at Springville Methodist Church, I gave up a lot of things. I laid a lot of things on the altar. And one of them was Smokey. I started smoking when I was about 12. Got addicted, and I was at 2 or 3 packs a day. And I left that on the altar for Christ. I did really well for about 3 weeks. But on Friday night, Brenda and I went to a Bible study that was taught by Elizabeth Newbold, who was the lady who happened to be preaching the night I came home to Christ. It was held at the home of one of the leading oral surgeons in America, Dr. Bill Buck. It was just a small Bible study. We usually didn't have any more than 150, 175 in his home for the Bible study. And we went, and it was great. And on the way back to our apartment, I decided I was hungry. And so I said, I'm going to run over to the 7-Eleven store around the corner and get something to eat. To get there, we drove right past the front of the apartment complex that we were in, which we were living, and our apartment faced the street. I looked over, and there was a light burning in the living room of our apartment. We looked at each other, and one of us said, I don't remember leaving a light on, and the other one said, me either, but we agreed we must have. It's burning. So then we went to the store. I got a can of potato soup. Came back, drove past the apartment, lights off in the living room, on in the bedroom. We look at each other, thought that light was on in the living room. I did too. Well, we must be mistaken. You can obviously see it's on in the bedroom. went around back part, walking up the sidewalk to the apartment, and Brenda said something I was thinking. She said, "Reckon there's somebody in there?" I said, "I don't know, but if there is, I'm going to hit him over the head with this can of soup." So we unlocked the door, opened it. Light went off in the bedroom. The streak went through our living room and kitchen and out the back door. It scared me. I didn't want Brenda to get hurt, so I kind of pushed her, what I thought was gently behind me to protect her, slammed her up against the wall and sprained her ankle. Then I went running up the street, banishing that can of soup. I don't know what I would have done if he had caught me. Then I called the police. While I'm waiting for the police, I went back to the 7-Eleven store and bought a pack of cigarettes so I could calm down. I don't know about you, but sometimes I go back to what I used to be before I ever met him, and it took me 3 years after that. So Peter went back. And it was from a life of fishing that our Lord had called him in the beginning. He went back to an old security, to a comfort level, to the old life, and he had fished all night long and caught nothing. It's early in the morning, and there's a man standing on the beach, and he called out to them the time-honored question that you always ask when you're in the presence of a fisherman. What is it? Did you catch anything? And they began to play their little violins. Pity party, feeling sorry for themselves. They said, "We didn't." He said, "Do this and you will." And they did that and they caught fish. I can just see Peter and John looking at one another. And Peter saying, "Do you remember? 3 years ago, there was a man standing on the beach after we hadn't caught anything, and he told us what to do, and we got such a fabulous catch of fish then. And it was Jesus. Do you reckon it's him this time?" And John said, "I know it is." And Peter got so excited that he jumped into the sea and swam to shore. That first time he told them, "Quit doing this. Fish for a different kind of catch. You're now to fish for people." I'm dealing with all kinds of firsts this morning. All kinds of favorites. You know that my favorite verse of Scripture is the fourth verse of the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through," because to go through something is to come out on the other side. But this is my favorite story in Scripture, because it's a magnificently intimate experience that the disciples had with Jesus. He's dealing with men who've given 3 years of their lives in service to him, and they've given him in hope. But their faith has been damaged and their hope has been dashed, and they've gone back to the old way and they're guilty. But now Jesus comes to them and he confronts them, and he says to them what he said to me so many times, and maybe he said to you. He says, "I know you. I know who you are. I know what you are. I know that you don't want to turn your back on me. You don't want to fail me. You're just confused. You really don't know what to do, but deep down, what you most want to do is my holy will. You want to be the kind of people I want you to be. Could it be that deep down on the inside, that's who you want to be and where you want to be this morning and going forward? Peter says, but Lord, I know me too well. How could I ever be what you want me to be? And Jesus says, do you love me more than you love anything? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, be my witness, feed my sheep. Peter, let's be sure we understand each other. Do you really love me? Yeah, yes, Lord. I really do. The third time, Peter, do you love me more than you love anything or anyone in all of the world? And I can almost believe that Peter was at the point of tears right here. I do know he made the greatest statement he could have ever made. Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. We talk about coming back to God. Notice they didn't have to come back to God. He came back to them. And He recommissions them. He reaffirms them. He recharges them. He gives them a new commission. He says, you're not supposed to turn your backs on me in spite of the fact that I've been crucified, because I'm risen. I'm alive. And the whole world is out there in front of you. You need to go claim it. You need to go win it. Okay, Lord, but how do we guarantee a future? How do we secure what you have for us? It's very simple. I'll tell you what it's going to cost. You must enter into a new relationship with me and love me more than anything else in all of the world. He boils it all down to one word. And that word is love. There's something about love that's costly. There's something about love that wants to be complete. There's something about love that's progressive. And the highest joy in life comes when you give everything you have to the object of that love. We see that love fulfilled in the marriage covenant. It was the fifth day of July, 1963. I boldly walked up to a door in Center Point, not too many miles from here, rang the doorbell, and the door opened, and the tallest, most beautiful woman I had ever seen in my life was standing there. From the top of her bouffant hairdo to the bottom of her 4-inch spiked heels, she was substantially above 6 feet tall. And here I am, I used to say in elevator shoes, but in cowboy boots. She is to be my blind date for the night. Nobody told her that I was short, and nobody told me that she was tall. And there we were, face to face. I took her to Gullis's restaurant over on Crestwood Boulevard, and we had a meal, veal cutlets as a matter of fact. And then we went downtown Birmingham to the Alabama Theater to see the movie Spencer's Mountain. Now, to put that into perspective, Spencer's Mountain became the pilot for a long-running show called The Waltons. We had to park a couple blocks away, and we're walking along toward the theater, and I'm trying to decide if I want to hold hands with this beautiful young woman or not. But when I noticed that my hand came all the way down to her elbow, I didn't want to go around like this all night. Or her hand came down to my elbow. I didn't want to go around like this all night. So I gave up on the opportunity. Just before we got to the theater, this church bus from Center Point Baptist goes by. And this huge head, followed by a big, wide, broad pair of shoulders, came out the window of that bus, and this booming voice said, "Hey, Brenda!" And Hal says, Brenda says, "There goes my baby brother." The theater was sold out. And so we ended up going to Fair Park Drive-In and saw Roman Holiday. Now, some of you are old enough to remember the drive-in. And what a lot of people did at the drive-in, and maybe what you shouldn't do at the drive-in. The summer before I went to seminary, I was working full-time at a Boy Scout camp in Florence, and Brenda was working here in Birmingham at a doctor's office, and I'd get home about 4 o'clock on Saturday afternoon and have to leave about 6 o'clock on Sunday morning to go back to camp. And so we tried to have a date and those weekends, and this one night we went to the drive-in, and I was so tired and sleepy. So I got in the back seat and went to sleep. And you know what? We got busted. We got kicked out of that theater because my head wasn't up above the seat. We went to the Fair Park drive-in. Brenda sat over here on the passenger side and watched the movie. I sat over here on the driver's side and studied out my problem. My problem was how I was going to kiss her goodnight when I got back to her house. I decided if I got one step higher, it would work. So instead of being a gentleman, I made a beeline for the steps, kissed her goodnight, asked her out the following weekend, and she accepted. Now, I've already told you she's one of the most beautiful women I'd ever seen. But the whole week, all I could think about was how tall she was. more I thought, the bigger she got and the bigger she got, the scarier I got and the scarier I got, the surer I was I couldn't go out with her. So I had my roommate call, tell her I had to work, or tell her I was sick, couldn't come. She understood. Called her up the next week, asked her for a date. She agreed. Close to the time came, bigger she got, scarier I got, surer I couldn't go out with her. Called her myself, told her I couldn't come, I was sick. I had to work. That's it. I had to work. She said, that's okay. Come over after work. I said, 2 o'clock in the morning. She got the hint. I didn't want to go out with her. On Monday, I got the word. Any of you women ever get the word or send the word? Any of you men ever get it? I got the word. Don't ever call me again. I didn't. For several months, and then I called her and she hung up on me. And I called her and she hung up on me. And I called her and she finally talked to me. We went out the second time on the 29th of November, the day after Thanksgiving. 3 months later to the day, 29th of February, 1964, Leap Day, I asked her to marry me. 4 months later, we got married. What I didn't know at the time was that I had broken the poor girl's heart, because she went home the night of the blind date, called up her best girlfriend, Ann Moon, and told her she had met the guy she was going to marry. And then the idiot tried to mess it up. But I learned quickly that I could not live without her. I didn't care what it cost. I didn't care what it involved. I just wanted her. On the 19th of June in 1964, I stood at the front of Center Point Baptist Church. I looked up into Brenda's eyes. She looked down into mine. Probably wasn't quite as whatever as I envision it. But she was 2.5 inches taller than me, flat-footed. But I looked up into Brenda's eyes and I said, Brenda Faye Height, I promise to hold you and cherish you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health forever. She made the same promise to me, and then Ralph Field, the minister, laid his hand on top of ours and he said, I now pronounce you husband and wife, what God has joined together. Don't let anyone pull asunder. I don't know if any of you watch Hallmark, but most every movie ends the same way, with the guy and the girl kissing. And usually the girl has to get up on her tiptoes and he has to bend down. Well, we did it the other way. I got up on my tiptoes and she bent down and we kissed, and down the aisle and through the front doors and across the parking lot, she got into her folks' car and went home. I got into my folks' car and went home. And over the years, on Saturday nights when I wasn't off preaching a revival somewhere, we got together on a date. Anybody believe that? I hope not. I hope you believe everything else I say this morning. I hope you don't believe that. We got into our car, a green 1956 Plymouth with an orange trunk lid. And that's another story, and I'll tell it sometime. But we went to our apartment to begin the process of becoming and being husband and wife. We had to learn how to take the I do's off of the altar and plug them into the dailiness of life. Now, as most of you know, I grew up in a bi-generational single parent home as an only child. And I was spoiled in so many ways. I admit it, I was spoiled. As an example, growing up, when I'd get ready for bed tonight, I'd take all of my dirty clothes off and I'd throw them over in the corner. Miraculously, the next time I saw those clothes, they had been washed and folded and put away, and they were where I could find them to put them on. I thought that's how you did it. So obviously I continued doing that after Brenda and I married. Things went well for a while. We were kind of on our honeymoon, although we didn't actually take a honeymoon. We went back to work on Monday after we married on Friday. But after a while, she began to object. And we had some discussions. Arguments, if you wanted the truth of the matter. Well, one night, I got undressed, started to throw my dirty clothes over in the corner. And you know what I found? A laundry basket. It's still there. Except it's in the closet now. But the wedding ceremony is an experience. Marriage is a process. And through all of the years of ups and downs and ins and outs and joys and sorrows, our love for each other grew. Because both sets of our parents experienced failed marriages, we were determined to make ours work, and we did everything we could to ensure success. Over all of the years, we dated regularly. We held hands. We kissed often. We said, "I love you," many, many times every day. We attended marriage enrichment conferences. We led quite a few marriage enrichment conferences. We renewed our vows again and again in worship services, and we committed from the beginning to live by Paul's admonition to the Ephesians, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." And we were mostly successful at that. I will say, though, there were nights when we went to bed with the Grand Canyon in between us. You ever been there? But somehow or another, in the wee hours of the morning, one of us would build a bridge and we'd reach to the other one and we would end up in each other's arms. There would be fine forgiveness and reconciliation. And let me tell you, up until today, a year next Friday, that she went home to be with Jesus. Every day with Brenda was sweeter than the day before. Because it's all about love. It's all about relationship. It's all about the process of growing. But not only should this covenant relationship of love be true in marriage, it's true in our relationship to God as well. Where one night, one day, sometime, somewhere, someplace, we look up into the face of God, and He looks down into our face, and we say to each other, "For better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health forever, Lord Jesus, I give you my life." I've said this to you on other occasions, and I do my best not to, but we're going into overtime again today. because I've only set the stage for what I want to say. My life in Christ began several years before I was born. Mother had two miscarriages. She was told she could never carry a child to term. She was told, don't get pregnant because it could take your life as well. But she believed God wanted her to have a child. And she conceived. I was born 2.5 months premature. I was not expected to live. My life was touch and go for many weeks. I wasn't supposed to be born until the end of February, about the time Brenda was born. And that's when I got out of the hospital. And on the first Sunday in March of 1964, Mother took me to the Methodist Church. And like Hannah in the Old Testament, she gave me back to God. She committed my life to Him, and the congregation joined together in that commitment. And over the years, that has sustained me. My initial encounter with Jesus happened when I was 8. Made a commitment to Him one Sunday morning, but as I grew older, I walked away. I was president of the youth group, sang in the choir, served on the church board, taught Sunday school sometimes, but my relationship with Jesus was cold. During the summer before my senior year in high school, a friend, Mike Shirley, went to Brasher Springs camp meeting. He was saved, filled with the Spirit, called to preach, came back, wanted to tell me what had happened to him, and I told him to go to expletive deleted. I wasn't interested in his expletive deleted God, and threw him out of my house. I threw him out of my house, but I couldn't throw his witness out of my house. I didn't see him again for 7 years. I went as a prospective student to Asbury Seminary, and in God's sense of humor, guess who it was that gave me a tour of the campus? It was my dear friend, Mike Shirley. Oh, what a reunion we had. After high school, I went to college at the University of Alabama on a presidential scholarship. They paid it all. I lasted 2 semesters, flunked out, lost it. Took a little black pistol about that long, put it right here. I used to say I didn't have the guts to pull the trigger. Well, I didn't, but I found out that it was God's prevenient grace that saved me in that moment. I knew something was missing. I didn't want to admit that it was God. When Brenda and I married in 64, I hoped that things would get better, but they didn't. In August, I attended a youth revival at the Methodist Church in Springville and answered the call to preach. I'd been struggling with it, I thought, for all of these years. Afterward, I found out nothing had changed. Because, you see, first of all, God did want me to preach, but that wasn't why He was after me. He wanted me. And so that night in February of 65, I attended the revival service where Elizabeth Newbold spoke on an up-to-date personal relationship with Christ, invited me to be born again. And that night I surrendered myself totally to Him, looking up into His eyes as He looked down into mine. It was just like my life with Brenda. My life with Jesus has not always been easy. Been lots of ups and downs and ins and outs and joys and sorrows and victories and defeats and sin and forgiveness. But our love continues to grow stronger every day. And every day I've learned, having to learn how to take the I do's off of the altar of salvation and plug them into the daily essence for life. Again and again, I've cried out for mercy. I've asked for and received forgiveness. I've asked for and received the infilling of the Holy Spirit again and again. And I can truly say, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. It's the witness of relationship. Because relationship's what it's all about. Do you love me more than anything? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. To do that is never easy. So often we forget, we fail, we fall short. And that's why every once in a while God gives us an opportunity to take stock of things where we can see Him as He really is and ourselves as we really are and where we can renew the covenant and recommit ourselves to the relationship of love between us so that we can love Him more dearly and follow Him more clearly and be His witnesses and feed His sheep. Pat, I'm going to make a change. I want you to come to the piano in a minute. I want you to play Have Thine Own Way. It's 382. We're not going to sing this morning. I started the service talking about the revival that's going on at Asbury Seminary or Asbury University and has spread. I don't know about you, but I need revival. I do. Grace Point at Mount Olive needs revival. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. You know that costs something. It costs us getting out of the way. It costs us allowing Him in His mercy to forgive us afresh and heal us and put new joy in our hearts and send us forth in witness. It started in a regular Wednesday morning chapel service at Asbury University. It's now spread all over the country, even to Samford University right here in Birmingham. It's just an ordinary Wednesday, but God chose to show up. In some ways, it's just an ordinary Sunday. Except I have shared with you my favorite sermon. But I truly believe God wants to bring revival to Grace Point. I know He wants to bring revival to me. So I'm going to the altar. And I'm going to pray for me. And then I'm going to pray for you. If your heart is hungry, will you join me? I told you last Sunday that one of the tough things in life is to say no to God. I truly believe that there are a number of people here this morning to whom God is speaking. People who know the brokenness of their own lives and the brokenness of the country and the world, and who truly, truly want God to bring revival. I'm not going to beg. I'm not going to plead. These are the last words I'll say about it, but the altar is open. I invite you to come and ask Jesus to let the revival begin in you. I don't know if any of you have seen the coverage of the revival on television. We had Fox News on this morning and they did about a 5-minute segment. It started in Hughes Auditorium at the university and spread across the street to Estes Chapel and McKenna Chapel at the seminary, and down the street to the Methodist Church, and then people have come in from all over the country and have gone back home. I noticed watching this morning that there were literally hundreds of people who couldn't get into any of the chapels, kneeling and praying outside. From the stories I've heard, people have felt the presence of God in their lives as they were driving there, while they were there, while they were driving home, just kneeling in front of the chapel. It doesn't have to happen in the altar of a church. It can happen anywhere. God wants to bring revival. Amen? Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today, tomorrow, and forever. Amen. Ash Wednesday, 6 o'clock meal, 6:45 service. Hope to see you there. Good day. Yeah.